y'all bear with me tonight. As my voice starts going, I yelled at the TV too much at the Texans game today. Good game, but, you know. Most of y'all know this, that my family and I went on vacation to Florida in August. Spent a week at Destin, Florida. White sand beaches, had a lot of fun. First time my entire family been under the same roof together for almost 20 years, I believe. It's been a long time. And on the way back, my wife and I decided that we're going to make it a true vacation, and we made a little pit stop in a little town in Louisiana called West Monroe, Louisiana. Now, contrary to popular belief, West Monroe is a little bit bigger town than what I was anticipating. And they have a little kind of outdoors-themed business located there. I'm sure some of y'all might have heard about it. It's called Duck Commander. And surprise, surprise, I'm quite the fan of Duck Dynasty. And we decided that we were going to go to church with them at White's Ferry Road Church of Christ that Sunday. And as we walk in, nice people greeted us everywhere, and we were trying to remain calm. And I told my wife, I was like, you know what? If we see any of the guys here today, we're going to not bother them. This is the Lord's house. We'll go into the warehouse tomorrow. We're just going to worship the Lord today. So, okay. Well, they pointed us in the direction of our Sunday school class, and they said, well, Phil might be there. Well, as we round the corner, and it's the old sanctuary there, because they've grown so large, I can't. Their Sunday school was in the old sanctuary. I turned the corner, and I kid you not, Phil Robertson is standing at the front of this room fixing to preach a Sunday school lesson. And it was like giddy little schoolgirl time for me. I just about squealed. I was so captivated by Phil at the front of the room that when we walked down and found my parents sitting down there, I didn't even notice that on the row behind us, right as we walked past, was Cy. Didn't even notice it till afterwards. I said, oh, well, Cy's right over there. But anyways, I bring that up because Phil preached on Sunday school that day. He basically took the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, and proved beyond any shadow of doubt the existence of God and the truth of the Bible with the words, in the beginning, God. And it was very powerful stuff. And from there, I have decided, and from hearing Brother Mike a couple of times talk about how his grandparents had read the Bible and they'll put little hash marks in the last page when they get done to start over again. And it dawned on me then that I can't say for 100% certain that I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I'm pretty confident I've come close to it, but as far as knowing that I've read the whole thing, I don't know if I've done that. So I've taken it upon myself that I'm going to do that. And I've started doing that every morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. I wake up, and honestly, the first thing I do before I read the Bible is brew that pot of coffee because I don't want to fall asleep in the middle of reading the Bible. That might be frowned upon. But I've started reading the Bible, and I've made it through a couple of things. And what I want to talk to you about is in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis. But I want to start out with just a simple question. And that question is this. Does God have a plan? All right. Well, if he has a plan, then there's got to be proof that he has a plan, right? If only somebody somewhere had inspired a book that could have given us his plan. Oh, what a smart collection of men women that would have been, right? So if you have your Bibles, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It's a very familiar verse. I'm sure all of y'all have heard it at some point in your life. It says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now I'm reading the New American Standard Version, so it might be a little different from some of y'all, but first part of that verse, for I know the plans that I have for you. Well, there you go. God has a plan. They're his plans. He's ownership of them, right? So the next question I want to ask you then, since we know that God has a plan, is it a good plan? Do you think there's some evidence in the Bible that it is a good plan? Amen. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Have any of y'all ever had plans before? Were they good plans? We thought so at the time. Were they perfect plans? My wife and I have a bad habit of either not making plans or not thoroughly thinking our plans through. Two instances I'll give you. One of them, we got a letter in the mail one time, said we had been pre-approved for auto financing through Capital One. Now, not to share too much about my personal business with y'all, but let's just say that at that time in our lives, our credit was in such a shape that people were going to stop taking our cash. That's how bad it was. So we thought, hey, we have a free day. We'll just swing by the dealership and see what's going on. And 4 hours later, we left with a brand new Jeep. So, again, plan's not very well thought out. You know, you leave to go look, and we end up having to go all the way back to our house to get the old truck to trade in, brand new vehicle. The second one happened just this year. We went to Conroe to check on some, I needed a new phone, so we were going to look at new phones. And went in there, we were with AT&T, we were grandfathered into that unlimited data plan, which we thought was fantastic. And we'd kept it for so long, and we left there with two new phones, a brand new iPad, and no unlimited data. So again, I give you these examples to say that our plans are plans that man creates, not perfect plans, not well thought out plans, usually not the best of plans either. They're usually bad plans. But we've already established that God has a plan, and it's a perfect plan. So why would you not want to participate in God's perfect plan? Because a lot of y'all might sit there and think that you want to participate in God's perfect plan, but when you leave the church doors on Sunday and go into Monday morning, you forget all about His plan. And you don't follow His plan. You follow your plan. And your plan is not a good plan. So I wanted to look at a plan in the Bible that we saw from beginning to end. And the plan that I had chosen, unbeknownst to me, was the topic of Miss Rebecca's Sunday school lecture this morning, which she's done to me on a different occasion. So I had to scramble and find another one this afternoon. I think I found a good one, pretty close to it. But Genesis chapter 35. Told you that I'd sat down and started reading the Bible. And I was going to read it from cover to cover. And I have what I've self-described to y'all as a near photographic memory with an organizational problem. Now, quite simply, what that means is that I could remember just about everything. A lot of things. My wife will attest to that fact. She always complains about how good my memory is because it usually proves her wrong. But I wouldn't dare tell her that. Y'all keep that quiet. Love you, baby. But I say it's near perfect memory because I remember a lot of things, but for some reason they just don't get filed away like they're supposed to in here. So as I'm reading the Bible, I came across Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. It says, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Now, my kind of near ADD mind was wondering why in the world that verse was just stuck in there. Because if you read before that and after that, that's kind of the only mention of it right there. It's not really a whole lead up or anything. It just kind of stuck in there. So I kept reading on. I kept thinking about this. Like, why would it just have that popping in there? Well, fast forward a little bit. And I'm not going to read all this, but Genesis chapter 37. We're going to start in verse 21, actually 18. But let's get the lead up to this. This is when Israel has 12 sons. Joseph is one of them. You know, I'm sure you've all heard this story. Joseph's in a coat of many colors. He was his father's favorite. Brothers were jealous. He had dreams that they were all going to worship him someday. He's one of the youngest brothers, and they were going to worship him. Which, back in those times, no, that's not how it worked. So, just remember the Reuben part. Here we go. Verse 18 of chapter 37. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Now, I did not have any brothers growing up, but I hear stories. People have brothers, and a lot of times there are some drag-out, knock-down, slobber-knocker fights between brothers. Some of you parents who have brothers, or not brothers, but sons, can attest to this fact. But very rarely do I ever hear of brothers actually wanting to kill one another. His brothers were mad to the point of they were going to kill him. They see him coming from afar, and they devise this plan that we are going to kill him. We're not going to have this. He's going to die. But 21 is where my mind started kicking in. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." Now, in my Bible, that part's in quotes, and then it has a little dash mark. It says, "That he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So I'm getting to thinking, why is Reuben trying to save Joseph now? I thought they were all mad at him. And that's when my organizational skills started kicking in. I've heard that name. What was it talking about? And I started flipping back. I said, oh, there it is. Israel heard that Reuben laid with his concubine. And he's probably mad. Now, if I were to take something from my father and he heard about it, I know he would be mad. So I can only imagine how mad Israel was that his son took one of his concubines. It's just something I wouldn't ever take. But I get from this reading that Reuben and Israel's relationship might not have been the greatest at this point. I'm sure there's a lot of hidden animosity between the two, and he's mad. And Reuben's looking for any way he can to get back in his father's graces. So he's thinking, if I can save Joseph's life, father's favorite, that might earn me some brownie points. He's hatching a plan, isn't he? He's thinking, man, I've got me a good plan here, a plan that's going to help me and prosper me. My plans. Let's read on. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very color tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Now again, my disorganized mind kicks in. Ishmaelites, where have I heard that name before? It just so happens that as they sit down to eat a meal, after Reuben just basically saved his brother's life, this tribe of people, the Ishmaelites, just happened to be walking by. Now, who are the Ishmaelites? Well, if you don't have to flip there because it's going to be quick. Back in Genesis chapter 16, there's a man by the name of Abraham who has a wife named Sarah. And Sarah and Abraham were kind of old for their time, I guess. 90 and 95 when they were promised? Is that right? Okay. 90 and 95 when they were promised a son. And for time's sake, let's just say they got tired of waiting for God. So they developed their own plan, and Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant. And he had a son through her maidservant named Ishmael. Now, chapter 16 of Genesis, verses 11 and 12, it says, The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child." He's talking to Hagar, Ishmael's mother. "You are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." So a whole another great nation that wasn't a Abraham was promised a great nation. God said, "I will make you a father of many nations." That nation wasn't coming from Ishmael for him, though. But God went ahead and made Ishmael a great nation as well, in addition to Isaac. And if I'm reading this correctly, that's not worked out just the greatest. They've been fighting each other ever since that day, right? But I just thought that was interesting, because you bring it back to Ishmaelites, the people that, you know, got, Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting, so they got on their own plans. Now their plans coming into play here. So let's go back to chapter 37, verse 26. "Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt." "Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?'" Reuben thought he had a good plan. But guess what? His plan failed miserably. His brothers took care of it. Now, did he still save Joseph's life? Yes, he did. Did it work out good for him? Worked out good for Joseph? Not so much for Reuben. Reuben thinks, "Man, my meal ticket just got stolen from me." All right. So let's keep on. 32. "And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their..." So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. "And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, 'We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not.' Then he examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.'" I always find it is a great policy that when your plans fail, it's best to cover it up with a lie, because that just works out real well in the end, doesn't it? You know the only problem with telling a lie? You'll have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie, and then another lie to cover the first lie, and then before too long, people weren't meant to multitask that much. You're going to get caught up in it eventually. So let's recap what we've seen here so far. Reuben takes his father's concubine. Father hears about it and is mad at Reuben. Reuben and his brothers get mad at Joseph and they plan to kill him. Reuben says, "Wait a minute, Dad's mad at me. This might be my saving grace here. Hey, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit for right now." Well, they throw him in the pit. Some Ishmaelites come by, buy him, they sell him into slavery, and he gets taken down to Egypt. All right? So that's where we're at so far. Now, we'll skip forward just a little bit. In Egypt, he gets put into the house of Potiphar, becomes a very great and powerful man. Then all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife thinks, "Hey, this is a good-looking guy. I'm thinking I want some of this." Well, Joseph says no, gets thrown in prison. He stays there for several years. Pharaoh starts having these dreams. And then Joseph gets brought out to interpret for the dream. And Pharaoh is pleased and puts Joseph in charge of everything. So I want to skip forward real quick to Genesis 41, chapter 41, verses 55 through 57. So basically, Joseph has come from prison to be second in command of all of Egypt. At this time in the world, the most powerful nation on the world. So chapter 41, verse 55 says, "So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do.' When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt." Verse 57, pay close attention to this. "The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now, I read that, and it says to me, if you wanted food, the only place in the world to go at that time was Egypt. And the only person in the world to get food from in Egypt was Joseph, a man who'd been sold into slavery by his brothers. So he's come through kind of a rough patch, wouldn't you say? Well, long story short, Joseph's brothers end up coming back to him. And, I mean, you can read on. It's a really, really good read, last part of Genesis. Fantastic. Read it, even if you don't want to. God said it. And basically, his brothers have to come and buy food. And they have to buy it from the only man they can. It happens to be Joseph. Well, they don't know it's Joseph. Back and forth, comes through. Some money comes up missing that they thought they gave, but all of a sudden it's here. And then you have to bring the younger brother back, and the younger brother stays. I'm reading this, and I'm just thinking, these guys are probably running back and forth to Egypt, wondering, man, what is this guy's problem? He is just toying with us. I don't understand any of this. Do you think it could kind of be some of their payback for what they've done to Joseph? I would imagine so. But Joseph doesn't hold it against them. In fact, flip on over to Genesis 50, verse 20. This is after all this goes about. Israel, their father, has died. He moved the whole family, all the servants, all the flocks and everything up to Egypt. And Israel has died now. And I'm reading into this now. Just bear with me here. Reading into this. His brothers are probably still afraid of Joseph. They're like, this is a very powerful man in Egypt now, and we did some pretty mean things to him. He might be holding a grudge against us. I mean, if my brothers ever sold me into slavery, I can't say that I wouldn't hold a grudge against them. But when Israel dies, I'm sure that they are now terrified that, hey, our father's gone. The guy who was kind of the fragile glue that was holding his whole family together. What's Joseph going to do to us now that our father's not here? And I love this. It's, you know, last half of 18. They come to Joseph, and they fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. To me, this is just an awesome verse here that just kind of ties all of this spread out story together. And I'm not saying that this is the only reason that this happened. There's probably several other reasons, but the way I'm looking at this, Reuben messed up big time. But by Reuben messing up, he saved Joseph from death. Now Joseph, even though he was saved from death, that being saved from death got him sold into slavery. That being sold into slavery gets him into Potiphar's house in Egypt, where he lives the good life for a little bit until Potiphar's wife thinks she wants more. And then Joseph's thrown in jail. In jail, he stays there, I believe, 2 to 3 years, just rotting away in this Egyptian prison, until one day Pharaoh has a dream, and the only person that can interpret this dream is Joseph, who happens to be in Pharaoh's prison. By interpreting this dream for Pharaoh, Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt to feed all the land where they had to come to Egypt to get food. It says right there, right here in verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Do you see God's plan and work here? All these little things come into play that may look bad for us, but God's got a plan and it's all under his control. He knows what he's doing. It says so there in Romans, he's got a perfect plan. You may not like the plan. It may be hard for you to go through, but guess what? He's got a perfect plan for you. And he wants you to be a part of that perfect plan. And I've always been kind of a salt and pepper, black and white, no gray area kind of guy. I like it one way or the other. You know, don't tell me it's got a 20% chance of rain. No, it's a 50% chance of rain. It's either going to rain or it's not. So I broke it down into this. I said there's two ways that you can look at a plan. You can go willingly with God's plan. What would that look like if you went willingly with God's plan? And for that, I want you to turn real quick to Genesis 22, verse 5. Another famous story, I'm sure you've all heard about, but I never looked at it quite this way until I heard one of those excerpts on KSBJ with Dr. Tony Evans. Maybe a word that we just skipped over, but this is when Abraham is tasked with sacrificing his promised son Isaac on top of the mountain. I have two sons of my own. God help anybody that tries to harm my sons. That's all I'm going to say. God have mercy on your soul, because I certainly am not. So it kind of scares me to read a passage like this, because I automatically think to myself, I don't know if I could have done this. If you were faced with that decision, do you think you'd have the faith to go through it? Abraham had the faith because he was following God's plan. He'd been following God's plan ever since God said, get up and go. He was willingly following God's plan. But listen to the words that he uses here in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. We will worship and return to you. Sounds like Abraham's saying Isaac's coming back with him. Do I think that Abraham would have had the faith to go through it if God, that's what God wanted? Yeah, I certainly do. But I also think that maybe Abraham believed God's plan so much that this is his promised son that, you know what, whatever's going on right now, I know that he's my son and we're all going home today. We just got to have the faith. We're going to follow God's plan. Because Abraham told his servants, we will return. So that's what it might look like following God's plan with God, going willingly. Then there's option two. And for that, we're going to look at another famous story of the Bible, that being a man by the name of Jonah. I'm sure you've heard of this before. We've all heard the story. God says, Jonah, I want you to go down to Nineveh and have those people repent because they're sinning. God said, go, and Jonah said, mm-mm. So he went down, boarded a ship for Tarshish, which, if you look at a map, Nineveh's this way, Jonah went that way. So he went the exact opposite direction that he could have gone. And we all know how that story ended. Fish swallows Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days. Can you just sit there and imagine 3 days in the belly of a fish? That's got to be rank. It's got to be uncomfortable. But I bring that up to ask you this. God had a perfect plan there, right? His perfect plan was to have the city of Nineveh repent. It was going to happen one way or the other, whether Jonah went willingly or whether he had to be dragged kicking and screaming. Jonah chose kicking and screaming and ended up in the belly of a fish for 3 days because he didn't want to walk in God's will. He didn't want to listen to God's plan. He wanted to follow his plan. But I want to read to you Jonah chapter 4 real quick because, you know, it paints a beautiful picture of what it's like when you don't follow God's plan. Now, in Jonah chapter 4, this is after Jonah's gone back to Nineveh. He's had the whole city repent. And the whole entire city repented, just as God said they were. Here's the audacity of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Correct me if I'm wrong, but did Jonah just say, God, I knew this was going to happen, that's why I didn't want to do it? I knew you were going to save those people? I knew you were a compassionate God? You were sending me to have the city repent? I knew they were going to repent because that's the kind of God you are, and I didn't want that? And look what it got him. But I love the one part there where it says, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Forestall means to put off, right? I'm going to delay this. It's not going to stop. I'm going to delay this. No one knew it was going to happen. Why would you fight this? But he chose to. Anyways, therefore now, O Lord, verse 3, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? You know, we all talked about this when children of Israel don't do exactly what God said. You think, you know, here's a tribe of people. They saw God split the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. They saw the walls of Jericho come tumbling down from just shouting. They have defeated armies greater than they are. And the only reason you can have is for God. And you keep asking him, why do you not listen? Why? Jonah, why are you not listening? You've seen all this. You believe all this. Why are you fighting this? You just want to, why are you so stupid? You know? Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Jonah's just having a little pity party here, isn't he? Do you think that he would have had the same pity party if he would have just had the faith to follow God's plan like God asked him to do? Do you think he would be in this position right now, sitting on a hillside just watching a city getting sunburned to death because he's too ignorant to move? I would like to think not, but verse 9, then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals? As a science teacher, I have a knowledge of a lot of science topics through biology, chemistry, physics, you know, everything. And a lot of scientists are notorious for believing in things like evolution and that all this is random chance. And if you could look at how everything is actually put together and how it works and how perfectly it has to work in order to continue to work, that is just the greatest evidence for the existence of God that I have ever seen. Amen. I mean, the fact that everything that you see today and everything that's ever been created in the entire earth is a collection of just three different things. Protons, neutrons, and electrons that make up atoms. There's 120 different elements that create everything that you see in this world in all different shapes, forms, fashions. That's just amazing. God has a perfect plan. This is all his perfect plan. And guess what? His perfect plan is going to come about. If you want to see what his perfect plan is going to be in the end, there's a book at the very end of this Bible called Revelation that tells you exactly what's happening, what's going to happen. He says, hey, I'm going to come back one of these days. Every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that I am the Lord God. I am in charge of everything. This is all my perfect plan. And I'm going to build a new heaven and a new earth, and y'all are all going to worship me forever and ever and ever. I don't know about y'all, but that to me sounds like an awesome, perfect plan. And I know that I'm going to do everything I can to take the Abraham version and follow God explicitly. God says, jump, I'm going to say how high. Because I know in the end, that's the perfect plan. And I would deeply encourage you not to take the Jonah stance, which is to do your own thing and be in the same place. Because guess what? Those people who don't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, do you think they're going to see the new heaven and the new earth from behind bars with Satan in the bottomless pit forever and ever and ever? They're going to see the perfect plan, but they don't get to participate in it. So my question to you is, are you going to accept God's plan willingly and faithfully and wait for the payoffs? Or are you going to do your own thing and be dragged kicking and screaming along the way? The choice is up to you. So with that, I'm done. And, almost done. One of the reasons I wanted to talk about this is tonight during the visiting, we did the nominating committee. Now, these people are here to nominate leadership positions for us for the next year. They are going to be making decisions on the leadership for this church. And I want them to seek what God wants for this church, because He has a perfect plan for this church. And I want y'all to be receptive of that plan to lead this church where God wants it to go. Because if we will lead this church where God wants to go, where He's going to take it with or without our help, then the payoff for us, the blessings for us, are so much richer in the end. Because when you're in the perfect will of God, it feels great. So those of you on the nominating committee, pray, seek God on what He wants. Put aside your own personal beliefs, your own opinions and everything, and seek and do only what God wants. His good and perfect plan for this church. And with that, that's all I have to say.